The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword,
piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we are working on verse 17. All right, the gospel of Jesus Christ is pretty straightforward. Man is born a sinner. He does not sin. He does not become a sinner because he sins. He is born a sinner. The old sin nature is functional and active in every newborn baby. It just takes a while to show itself, but it is there. And out of the fact that people have sin natures comes the reality of spiritual death. And so all men come into this world in a state of alienation from God, of spiritual death that has to be remedied. And the only remedy for spiritual death is spiritual life. And spiritual life is found only in Jesus Christ. He made it very plain that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only requisite for salvation. It is simply faith in the fact that his work on the cross was sufficient, that the sins of the world were dealt with, and that includes my sins and your sins, and that ultimately they were taken out of the way, and he suffered the punishment that we would have suffered had we been separated from God, which is what happened on the cross. Jesus was separated from God for 3 hours between noon and 3 p.m. while he was bearing the sins of the world. After that point, after the sins were judged, he returned to spiritual life himself. And God proved that he was happy with the work of Christ by virtue of the bodily resurrection. He raised him from the dead in a body that is not simply resuscitated. It is a body that is spiritual. It can transcend time and space. It doesn't need food but can eat. And it doesn't have any of the limitations of this earthly body, with the exception of it does not have a sin nature. That is a very important part. That is eradicated at the point of our resurrection. So when we were entered into union with Jesus Christ, and this happened at the point of salvation, then the goal is to grow up in Christ. Once you're a believer, the goal is not to remain a spiritual baby, but to grow up spiritually, to lay hold of the knowledge of God's plan, to execute that plan. And of course, we believe that there is great reward in serving the Lord. Now, that reward may come in time at some level. There are blessings in time. But more importantly, there are eternal rewards. So that lasts forever, and that each believer can lay up ahead of time through the proper function of application of doctrine. So we are here to learn the doctrine. This is where it all starts. The local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided so that believers can take in the Word of God in an academic setting, not be distracted, and function and concentrate on the meaning of what we are studying so as to ultimately make it part of your very existence. Ultimately, of course, what we learn and what we know will be tested, and we will have to apply these things in the angelic conflict. But we recognize that time is limited to this earthly life. We are guaranteed 70 or 80 years approximately. Some may live a little longer than that, but in that time, we have time to grow up spiritually. And the goal, of course, is a challenging one because it is to be like Jesus Christ. That is the goal. But we do not have to do this on our own strength. God has provided the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He's provided the environment of the local church so we can learn his word, and ultimately provides everything we need that pertains to these issues of life and godliness. So after salvation, there are two potential rulers of life. Once you're saved, you can either still be under the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, or you can be under the influence of your human flesh, the old sin nature, and ultimately that is not the position you want to be in. So when we do sin, and all believers still continue to commit personal sins following their salvation, we have one way of dealing with that and one way only, and that is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, if we acknowledge the truth to God, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every form of unrighteousness. So when you sin, one, you should know what sin is. But when you sin, the issue is dealing with it before the Lord. Because He does the same thing every time again, based on the work of Christ on the cross. So we need to make sure we are prepared to study. We have gotten here. That's the first step, is assembly. Now make sure you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, put it aside. If you thought of sins you've committed, now's the time to confess them privately before the Lord, and He forgives you, and you are prepared in fellowship then to study His Word. So it's also time to make sure you are not distracted, nor do you do other things to distract other people, but put aside everything that might distract you and focus your attention and concentrate on the message that we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for our so great salvation that we enjoy through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that He is about to return and remove the church from this planet. We do not know the timing, but we recognize that we are in the last days of Your plan, and that ultimately these things will be resolved in short order on behalf of the saints who will inherit the kingdom forever. We thank You for the salvation that You have provided through Christ. We thank You for what You do in time for us as You answer prayers, as You provide our living grace so that we can continue to function in this devil's world and ultimately grow up and lay hold of the great glory You have for those who will diligently seek You. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, we just started kind of a new section somewhat here at about verse 15, where he turns and begins to address Timothy, actually 14. But he addresses Timothy after providing this faithful statement or trustworthy statement. And he tells them to go ahead and remind, most likely this is the command, to those people that he is training or is supposed to train, to remind them not to get caught up in what the false teachers are doing. To remind them that they are not to wrangle about words, get into arguments. You will not argue people into the truth necessarily. You may try it, but the reality is ultimately you have to reason with them calmly, rationally, and with the scriptures. If they cannot accept the Word of God as what it is, the Word of God, and it's the final say-so in all of this, then ultimately they've got the problem. So he says, make every effort to present yourself, in verse 15, approved to God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately teaching the Word of truth. And that is the content of the doctrine we teach. It is truth, and that's all we stick to. This is why we stick to the systematic verse-by-verse attempt, or approach, rather, to the Scripture so that we deal with these things in context and in the context and in the order in which God the Holy Spirit put these in here. We recognize that while the Bible was authored by humans, the ultimate author was God Himself, that the Bible is a spiritual content, and so unbelievers can't really figure it out, because they don't have the Holy Spirit and they don't have any spiritual way to deal with spiritual matters. And so, ultimately, believers can learn because we have the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. But he tells them in verse 16, avoid profane, empty conversations. Again, profane means that which is common, that which is accessible to everybody, that's not truly important at some level. Because it is so easily accessible. Why? Because they will make progress. And I think here he's referencing the teachers themselves, but these arguments, these conversations themselves, progress toward further ungodliness. And of course, Paul's being somewhat sarcastic here because normally when you think of progress, you think of forward motion. These people are regressing. They're going backwards. They're making the wrong kind of progress. But now he says, and their talk, all their speech, their doctrines, the things they advocate will spread like gangrene. And this ulcerous condition that will ultimately destroy a body if given enough time and not treated. And this is, again, Luke, as we know, the amanuensis here, he's Paul's secretary who's writing this for Paul, is a doctor. And so he would have been very familiar with all of this. And so what happens is the ulcers that spread and will eventually destroy the body, if given enough time, is like false teaching. And false teaching will eventually destroy churches. If they do not hold to the fast, to the scriptures, to that which we can document and prove, rather than these profane, as he says, empty conversations. And then among them, again, a partitive genitive here, there's a bigger group of these people out there, but two of them he mentions that are notorious are Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17. And so they get in, and what we are finding here, as we will see, that in verse 18 or 17 now, their talk will spread like gangrene. And then verse 18, who have departed from the truth. I think I told you that we were going to verse 16, but I meant 18. I've got my notes turned around here. These men have already departed from the truth. And some of their doctrine, their weird doctrines that they're teaching, their false doctrines, is that there is no bodily resurrection, that it has already taken place. There is no future resurrection of the body. And as a result, of course, they upset the faith of some. Yes, well, false doctrine upsets people. It should. It should bother believers. If a believer is oriented, false doctrine shouldn't set very well with him at all. And so, again, we had other things, as we've seen in, say, the book of Corinthians, where they were denying any resurrection. They said they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection, and this was kind of common among Greek philosophers, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Israel, and the Essenes. And in fact, as it turns out, the Gnostics, which are not a big deal yet. But I certainly believe that there is enough evidence here in the New Testament that their thought processes were already being engaged. Now, they had not formulated this into a firm doctrine, we might say, or a firm approach to the truth. But they don't get the truth, is that's the bigger problem. Now they're saying that there is no bodily resurrection, that it has already taken place. And again, as he says, this upsets the faith of some. So as we pointed out there, and just picking up a couple of these points in main point 25 here, the false doctrine here is not denying a resurrection, but saying it's already happened. Both are false. It doesn't make any difference. Both of them are wrong. And so as we pointed out, there's a textual issue here in the Greek as to whether or not the term resurrection has the definite article. I believe it should be there based on Jesus' usage of it and based on Paul's usage that this is the specific resurrection. And again, why would this upset anybody if it was alluding to something that historically had happened? It shouldn't upset anybody, and we pointed that out there in Matthew, where they appealed to Matthew chapter 27, I believe it was. Yeah, Matthew 27. They appealed, some interpreters appealed to this passage to say, well, see, they were probably referencing this. But again, in verse 52, this is following Jesus' crucifixion. And prior to the resurrection, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the city and appeared to many. They came into the city after the resurrection. The question becomes, of course, is this the resurrection body? Are they resurrected permanently? They travel to the third heaven and stay there? Or is this just a resuscitation? Almost all interpreters believe this is just a resuscitation, that these people did not receive their full resurrection, say, as the church will at the rapture, or Old Testament saints will after Daniel's 70th week. So this historical event would have been known. And everybody would have said, well, yes, if that's what you're referring to, but that is not the resurrection. That's what they should have been telling them, if they were indeed even referring to this. So we stopped here, I think, in point 26. We summed it up there, point I in the last, but point 25 there, that the definite article should be accepted. And the resurrection in view is not the resurrection of Jesus Christ or simply a resurrection. It refers to the bodily resurrection of believers from the dead at the end of the age. And I say from the dead because the church will be already out of here. The rapture will have occurred before that by about 7 years. So 26 here, there are several views on exactly what it means. When Paul says that these false teachers were teaching that that the future bodily resurrection had already taken place. Some look to a form of incipient Gnosticism. That means it's just beginning to appear. It's in here. It's in its root fashion, so to speak. It's a German type. Their writings teach this specifically. Again, appealing to one of their writings, which Paul did from time to time. He would appeal to pagan unbelievers' writings to make his point. And I think this makes the point. They say we were resurrected. The second you got saved, you experienced the resurrection. Well, that's wrong. You didn't. And in the second century AD, Irenaeus cites Menander. This was apparently the apparent successor to Simon Magus. This was that weird guy there. In fact, we were looking at this in Acts chapter 8, where he passes himself off as somebody that should be listened to. Well, there's a lot of people like that. You can turn on the TV, there's talking heads on 24 hours a day. You think you should listen to them? Well, how do you know what to listen to? How do you know what's true? So this Simon is introduced here in Acts 8, verse 9. There was a man named Simon who was there in Samaria who formerly was practicing magic in the city. And again, when you get into issues with regard to the occult, magic, most magic is nothing more. It's not really magic. It's sleight of hand. It's misdirection. That's what passes as magic. This guy was apparently involved in occult arts, though. He was apparently involved in things like throwing spells, this kind of thing, which is all demonic and satanic. The God's never in any of that. And because he was good at it, apparently, he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, the least important to the most important, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Now, Luke doesn't go into any details here as to what all he's done. But what happens is Philip comes in and he's proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God has come in the form of his son. And that his son was born, lived a normal human life, although he was the God-man. He wasn't simply human. He was God and man at the same time. This is the unique nature of Jesus Christ. And so the two natures are united in a single person, but it's always just a single person. He's never viewed, he never talks about himself as we. He always speaks in I. He's a unity. And so we talk about him as the God-man because he is both God, no less man because he's God, and no less God because he's man. And so this is a great mystery. How did God take upon himself the limitation of human flesh and had to live within that limitation even though he's still God? He couldn't just use his deity to accomplish whatever he felt like doing. He was limited to the same things we are. He had to sleep. He got tired. You look through the Gospels. We're going to do one here after Timothy. We're going to do Luke, I believe. And you look in the Gospels, he experienced all the same emotions we experience. He was tired, he was hungry, he got angry, he was happy at times. He would be rejoicing. And so experienced everything that a normal human does. And so he, believing in him, even Simon himself believed, verse 13. And this means he got saved. Although you'd be shocked at how many fundamentalist groups say, well, see, he wasn't really saved. No, the Bible's real clear when it says this. You can't get around this. Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And if you drop down to verse 19, or verse 17 here, then the apostles came up from Jerusalem, or actually came down to Samaria, and they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 17, for they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Again, this is in Acts, the transition period. This isn't the norm for the rest of the church age. This was a period where things were being established and God was doing things somewhat out of the ordinary. There were a lot of miracles taking place, which eventually, like with every dispensation, miracles lead off the dispensation. There's a lot of miraculous activity. And then, of course, ultimately they begin to fade away and you still have to live by faith. Everybody has to live by faith. If any man would come to God, he must first believe that he exists and that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. So when Simon saw the Holy Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay hands will receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, may your silver perish with you. You and your money, essentially what he says in a nice way here is you and your money can go to hell. We're not interested in it. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this, and your heart is not right with God. So repent of this wickedness of yours. And pray to the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. And then this is all we hear of him. He disappears from the pages of Scripture. We never hear about him again. But apparently he continued on doing his nefarious work. And Menander was one of his disciples, apparently, as teaching that when believers were baptized into him, they obtained resurrection and could die no longer but remain in eternal youth. These are some of the weird teachings people have believed over the years, over the decades, over the centuries. So others believe, point C, that the resurrection of Christ inaugurated the age to come. That verse that we saw in Matthew 27:52 could suggest that, which required food restrictions and celibacy. That was also Gnostic thinking. Again, the Gnosis, the Greek term Gnosis, and the Gnostics come from them. They claimed this higher knowledge that we can't get as believers, that they had some special inside knowledge that we can't get from the Bible. That's wrong, of course, but you can make any claim you want. I've said that a dozen times. And crawl into the oven and call yourself a biscuit doesn't make it so. So that's just not going to work. So here, 1 Timothy kind of alludes to this. This is one of the sections where we see that this was a battle Paul was fighting on probably several fronts. Not just these sort of incipient Gnostics, but other people too. First Timothy 4, 1. And we've seen this before. Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in later times. Now this isn't the last days. We've got a verse coming up in 2 Timothy that talks about the last days. In the last days, perilous times will come, dangerous, violent, vicious times for the planet. This is not those times. These are not synonyms. Later times doesn't mean last days. This actually began to be fulfilled in the 3rd and 4th centuries B.C. Some will walk away from the faith. Again, fall away here is entirely too passive. It literally means to abandon it, to walk away from it. Why? Because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so the thing that becomes obvious here is, number one, believers can be influenced by demons. Still, whether you're saved or not doesn't stop that. They can't possess believers, whereas they can actually take bodily possession of unbelievers. Believers are protected from that. But they're not protected from their thought processes. They're not protected from their viewpoint. What protects us from the demonic viewpoint is getting the divine viewpoint. That's what is designed to protect us from all of that. And so what protects us from evil? Having the truth. What protects us from lies and falsehoods? Having the truth. And so this is the constant pursuit, or should be, of believers, to grow up and get the truth so that they become a force in the angelic conflict. So they are influenced by these demons. They start paying attention to things they shouldn't. And then, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their consciences with a branding iron. People who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created, to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So when you get into things like forced celibacy, most normal people are going to get married. They may not all, there's never anything that's universal, 100%. But most normal people will eventually marry. Other people, God's will for them is not so. They may be single all their lives. Paul says he's happy with that niche, single and celibate. But he knows not everybody would be. He addresses all this in 1 Corinthians. They start advocating these doctrines that are just wrong and that are somewhat smack of Judaism, abstaining from foods, the kosher diet and all of that, which all went out of the way with Jesus Christ. The Mosaic law and the dietary restrictions are no longer enforced for believers. And they never were enforced for Gentiles. They were only enforced on the Jews. So they advocate these kinds of things, and this is some of the doctrines they get into. And these are false. These are wrong. Any idea, I've heard of some people, they say, oh, well, I believe that God's against eating meat. He's not. He's absolutely not. God doesn't care about whether you're a vegan or a omnivore or a carnivore. Doesn't make any difference. Because food is here for the body. It's not here to control you. And ultimately, it's here to provide your nourishment and all of that. But God's provided all the foods that if people want to eat them, it's fine. God has created them. And if you know and believe the truth, well, then you're fine with that. So it is certainly possible, point D, that they had distorted or reconfigured Paul's teachings on positional truth, which resulted in a rejection of the already but not yet aspects of salvation. And the already but not yet means we're already saved. Being saved is spoken of in the Bible in three tenses. We have been saved. That's the point of faith in Christ. We are being saved. As the Word of God works in us, we grow up spiritually. That's part of our phase two salvation. What are we being saved from? Domination of the old sin nature. And if we're not being dominated by the old sin nature and we're producing divine good, well, we're also being saved from loss at the Bema Seat when the judgment occurs. And so, ultimately, and then it's used in the future tense. We will be saved. That's when we get the resurrection body. That is the final aspect of salvation. Then the entire process is complete. And then you live in a resurrection body forever, a body that can't die, can't decay, can't get old. You'll never get tired of it, all of that. The resurrection body is so far beyond what we can even imagine in that sense. 27, what can be safely said is that their assertion that the resurrection had already taken place means that they removed any need for future bodily resurrection from believers. And I still think I need a future bodily resurrection, whether they do or not. I'm certain of it, in fact. So this insidious doctrine, point 28, destroys the matter of eschatological hope. Eschatology, that's the Greek term for the last things, the last days, the last events that wrap up God's plan. So they remove the matter of eschatological hope with respect to the future inheritance. What happens to the doctrine of inheritance if you're resurrection? And if you're, quote, already resurrected, of course, they're still in their earthly bodies. I don't know how they thought this. But their doctrine, I was teaching people this, but if you take away the resurrection, well, isn't that where you get the inheritance? The inheritance is being laid up for us in heaven. You have to have a resurrection to get there. So you remove any idea of future rewards as well when you take this away. So Romans 8:20. So again, there's all kinds of false doctrines out there. This is the nature of the beast which we deal with. Romans 8:20, for the creation. He's talking here now about the physical world. Was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That's God himself. Now, why was the world subjected to futility? Well, this came about at the fall of man. When Adam and Eve fell, they were created sinless and perfect. But it was an untested perfection, we might say. And then when it was tested, they failed. And when they failed, the earth was judged. And Adam and Eve were judged. Adam and Eve were judged with spiritual death. And the earth was judged. As a matter of fact, the Lord told Adam back there, thorns and thistles it's going to grow for you now. You're going to have to make your living off of the earth. Your food's going to come from there. But the earth's not going to cooperate with you anymore. In the original creation, man and all lived in harmony. And you still hear people talking about that. Oh, I like to go out and be one with nature. I like to live in harmony with the environment and all of that. And that's all fine and good. There's nothing wrong with that. But unfortunately, you can't live in harmony with this world right now because the world's under a curse. And and people find this out all the time. I just saw a story today about an unexpected bear attack. And that's not a pleasant world up there in Alaska. That you can be killed at almost any time. So the world, and we've got deadly snakes, other kinds of creatures that can kill you. The snakes are some of the worst. Some of them, you know, I was watching one of the deals in Africa, and there's a snake over there, and I think it's the puff adder. And one bite from it can bring down an elephant. That's pretty toxic. Those are huge creatures. And so the world is subjected to futility right now. But why? In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And this is what happens at the resurrection. And then ultimately, as we get into the new creation, is that you will truly be in harmony with the planet, with all that God has done. But we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The second advent and the return of the Lord is viewed as the birth, where you go into the new age. But for now, no, the world is not amenable to man. You can't readily survive in it. They've got this show on, I used to watch it, I don't watch it much anymore, but Naked and Afraid. And they don't show you naked people. Don't worry about it. But they drop them off in the middle of nowhere with no supplies and then tell them, now you live out here and see how it goes. Well, the last one I watched, they went 21 days with no food. I mean zero food. And that's not healthy. It's not good for you either. So, no, you can't just readily go out there and be one with the world. It doesn't work that way because it's under a curse. But then when that's lifted, then we'll see how all of this should work together with the people of God and God's creation. Also, Galatians 5:5. For we, through the Holy Spirit, by faith, and see, this is the plan of God's always accessed by faith. That never changed. You're not going to get signs and miracles and things to prove all this. This has to be approached by faith only. Because that's the coin of the realm, so to speak. By faith, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. A world, as Peter says, we look for a world in which righteousness dwells. Where there is no ungodliness, no evil, no satanic doctrines. no false religions. And all religions, whether people want to care or accept it or not, other than Christianity, are false religions. There's only one religion that actually get you to heaven. But people believe all kinds of weird stuff. And so, you know, whether they're Buddhist or Muslim or whatever they are, their religion will take them to hell, sadly. And that's not what they want, I don't think. But that's what religion does. But Christianity isn't really a religion. Christianity is a relationship between you and the Lord. So it's not a religion at all in that sense. Also, Ephesians 1:18. Well, if the resurrection has already happened, we can take this verse out of here. Because there is no hope. The hope's already been realized, so to speak. May God give you the eyes of your heart to be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what is the abundance of the glory of His inheritance among the saints, and ultimately to have that resurrection and then the inheritance that comes with that, that we have laid up ahead of time. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But these are the kinds of things you would have to remove from believers' hope. If you say, well, the resurrection's already happened, well, then you've already got your rewards too. These go hand in hand. So we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Here Paul uses a euphemism of sleep for physical death. And he's got two words he uses in here, and he's very careful about how he uses them. Koimao is the verb here to sleep. But he always uses that of the sleep of death. And why is death called sleep? Well, because if you're a believer, death is not permanent. You will die physically, but you will not remain physically dead. There's a resurrection coming to fix all that. So we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are already dead, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Now, what is the hope here? The hope is that all of our friends and loved ones in Christ that we've known over all the years of our lives, whether they're with it now or not with it or any of that, that's really kind of irrelevant, but that we will not be separated from them forever. Death doesn't separate us from them forever. And that is the hope. That's a part of the hope of the resurrection, that we'll see them again. That we don't lose our relationship. And why does the cosmos, why does the world out there grieve the way they do? Because for them, death is the end. They won't see that person again. They may walk around and say, and you hear this all the time, I have, over the years at any rate, they're up in heaven watching us now. First, if they're in heaven, they're probably not watching us. They probably got better things to do. But secondly, the idea, that just tries to give them some comfort after death. But for the unbelievers, they die and they're never going to see each other again. They're separated for all eternity. And that isn't even at all a pleasant thought. So then he deals with the events of the rapture as the church is going to be removed from the planet. Again, in the not too distant future. And then Titus 2:13. These are the kinds of things, though, this doctrine would take away. If the resurrection's already occurred, then you've got your rewards too. There is no hope, more or less, so to speak. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope. This has been the thing that has gotten believers through the centuries. Of looking for the return of the Lord, that this promise, as he told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But I am going to the Father, and I will prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also. He's coming back to get us. But if the resurrection's already happened, well, big deal. So what? But it hasn't. So 29, what is evident is that their views were being circulated among believers and, as is typical of false doctrine, served to undermine and corrupt the truth. This view is certainly one that would be in conflict with Paul's teaching about positional resurrection. Now, that took place at the point of salvation. At the point of salvation, the believer is entered. You are in, there's two realms that exist in the spiritual realm. There's the realm of the old sin nature, death, and Satan. And that's where all men are born into. And then there's the realm of Jesus Christ, life, and righteousness. And you can't transfer yourself from these, but God the Holy Spirit does. This is what we refer to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you get saved, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't feel it. It's not experiential. You didn't even know it happened. Unless you've been briefed on this. But you are transferred from that realm into this realm. And then once you're in this realm, you can't go back. Who would want to anyway? Who would want to return to an unsaved state? But at any rate, so you're here. And then when this happens, we were raised with him positionally. He sits in the third heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And we are positionally raised there with him. Now, obviously, we don't see it. We don't hear it. It's a spiritual factor. But these we live in two realms as believers. We live in this devil's world in a human body that's mortal and is going to die. And yet we live in the realm of the heavenlies in the spiritual and all of that. And so, again, these are challenging verses. I get that because, first, the doctrine is weird that they're teaching. Again, Paul taught both things, though. Just because he taught this, that you're raised positionally in Christ, which we saw that in the book of Ephesians 2. But we're still waiting for the hope. We still have a hope for the future. The resurrection has not occurred. So that future reality, point B here, leaves the believer in the already but not yet position. While the believer has been saved, he must still deal with the Christian way of life in a mortal body, living out the realities of sound doctrine as he awaits the bodily resurrection. So 30, the content here of 1 and 2 Timothy likely provides some of the issues to which this deviation from the faith may lead. 31, if the believer has experienced bodily resurrection, then there would be no need to orient to the present world. Much of what the Bible tells us about how to live in this world wouldn't be needed because the world really doesn't affect us if we've already been resurrected. But that's not the case, ultimately, of course. So this would include orientation to government. 1 Timothy 2:1-3, but better actually than that is Romans. Romans chapter 13. I'm not sure why I didn't put that one in there. But orientation from the government to the government, which a day now in our society, anarchy is beginning to reign everywhere. They don't want to be submissive to the government. They think the government doesn't have the right or authority to tell them what to do. And they're going to find out they're wrong. They absolutely do. Every person, let's see, does this sound like there's a bunch of exceptions here? Let me see if there's a bunch of exceptions. No, there's no exceptions. It's every soul. This means males and females. By the way, there are only males and females. God only creates two kinds of souls, male and female. And guess what he does with the female soul? He puts it in a female body. He's done a million, six millennia at least, he's done this. And guess what he does with male souls? He puts them in a male body. And they don't switch back and forth, and they can't switch back and forth. Anything you've ever heard about trans is a grotesque, satanic abomination that is nasty. Spiritually, it's rejected by the Bible completely. You cannot. Can the leopard change his spots? No, but I can change my... And this business of how people identify, that doesn't have anything to do... I identify as a millionaire. I'm not. You walk around, I identify as a woman now. You're not. Somebody just should hit him and say, you know, like that little scene in Arthur, slap him a little bit. You know, I know we can't do that. I'm just kidding. But you know, you're not. You can make any claim. I identify as this. I identify as that. Well, I identify as the president of the U.S. How's that going for me? You can say you identify as anything. What matters is what God created. And you're not going to undo God's creation. There's no way. So every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. God is the only one who has authority as a part of his essence. And he bestows that authority on people and allows them to have authority. And he can also take it away from them, too. But the fact that there are governmental authorities is a fact that God established, not men. People say, well, when were governmental authorities established? When Noah came out of the ark. Back in Genesis 9. He said, if a man sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. And that established the principle of capital punishment. And that was done circa 2300 B.C. And that hasn't been changed. And Paul even talks about capital punishment still a reality, and it should be. That when people commit certain crimes, and these crimes have to be identified, that they come under the death penalty. And that they should get executed and executed quickly. Because this is part of the problem. Solomon deals with this in the book of Ecclesiastes. Because judgment is not executed on an evil deed quickly. The hearts of men are set to do evil because they think they can get away with it. And so that's the nature of the beast. But he says, look, there's no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. So if you want to fight the government, you're fighting God. You're not just fighting the government. You're fighting God. Everybody out there that's fighting ICE, fighting all this stuff, they're fighting against God. And they need to be told, but their whole worldview is wrong. They think they're okay. So therefore, the one resisting governmental authority has opposed the decree of God. Now, those who have opposed will bring condemnation on themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Essentially, what is it the law does? It should make the criminal afraid. Because when you break the law, you should be afraid. Because there's problems that arise from that. There are consequences if you break the law. And you may say, okay, I got away with it this time. Well, maybe you did. But don't think you're going to necessarily get away with it forever. That mindset of the law doesn't have to be obeyed is satanic. Laws have to be obeyed. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. I.e., if you're a law-abiding citizen, why would you be afraid of the government? I'm not afraid of the government. I'm not upset by the government. They're doing their job. They're executing the laws that we have passed in our country, and they should be enforced. But we haven't done that. So again, if you're a law-abiding citizen, you're not going to be afraid. But if you're a criminal, be very afraid. You better be afraid. But the problem is now we've coddled criminals. The liberal left has taken away justice, taken away righteousness. And we coddled. As a matter of fact, I just saw another deal. There was this black guy in New York, and he'd already roughed up. He'd already been arrested like four or five times for assault and other factors. And he comes up behind this old 78-year-old ex-school teacher who's going down the stairs to the subway and just shoves him down the stairs and kills him. Even though 3 weeks ago he'd been arrested and let loose. Oh, you got to love New York. That's a place to visit. I don't even want to visit there. That is a dump. It's a garbage dump. And it's only getting worse because the criminals are coddled. But that's what Solomon said would happen. So the government, verse 4, is a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, if you want to get into criminal activity, be afraid. Be very, very afraid. For the government does not bear the sword for no purpose. And that phrase there, bear the sword, means capital punishment. They have the right to put you to death. And again, we should execute these sentences quicker. We don't, but that's another whole deal. Do not be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for no purpose. It is a servant of God. So if you want to fight God's servant, you're fighting the government, you're fighting God. And there's no other way around it. But it is a servant of God and avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And there's a huge difference between vengeance and revenge. Vengeance is righteousness, acting. Revenge is somebody taking the law into their own hands. God executes vengeance. But he's the only one who has the right to do that, truly. And the government, if he bestows that right on them, which he has. And so this is why we pay taxes. This is not a fun deal for people, but this is why we pay taxes. It's necessary to be in subjection, and because of this, verse 6, you pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God. So, when people want to fight the law, they're actually fighting God, and it's going to be a losing proposition long term. They may get away with it for a while, but God will catch up to them. This is the reason you pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very purpose. So, but if the resurrection's already happened, we don't need to worry about the physical government, do we? What can they do to us? Because they can't kill us. If the resurrection's already occurred, they can't kill it. Capital punishment's no big deal. That doesn't happen. Or orientation to the godliness code for women. 1 Timothy. As God sets forth in His Word, things for young men, young women, older women. Everybody is addressed in all of this. 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15. And actually here we really just, the godliness code basically gets into the dress code. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. That doesn't mean wear the dumpiest, frumpiest thing you can find, on the one hand. Nor does it mean dressing suggestively in order to arouse sexual desire and that kind of thing. It doesn't mean that. The clothing should be modest and discreet. But you should try to look good. There's nothing wrong with looking good. It's better to look good than to feel good, you know. At least that's what Fernando told me. You got this deal. Nice clothing. You can wear nice clothes. It's not bad to have nice clothing. It's just wearing clothes that are modest, that suits your lifestyle. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. And it's not that there's anything wrong with jewelry or hairdos or even having an expensive set of clothes. The fact is, this isn't your focus. This isn't what you pursue. Is that you're there, you're at the beauty parlor twice a week, every week. Well, that's probably excessive, I suspect. But at any rate, how should you adorn yourselves? By means of good works, applying doctrine towards the believers around you. That's how you adorn yourself. And that's really all we needed to deal with on that. I mean, she's, you know, they got to learn with quiet submissiveness. But we expect everybody to do that in Bible class, not just women. This is the problem. They were facing at some level a women's lib movement in the first century that was gained power in Rome. And women were trying to cast off their God-given position and assume power that they didn't have or weren't supposed to have, and all of that. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight, so we will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would strengthen our souls with the truth so that we might live a life that is more glorifying you as we go, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.